There you go. Well, welcome to worship this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We're in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 in our study entitled Live Out Loud. And we're talking this morning about our mystery. You know, I love a great mystery, don't you? Do you like to be surprised on things? I know some people don't like surprises, but a mystery is different. Whether it's a movie mystery or even an episode of NCIS, you know, that's like my favorite show on television. But I've always been intrigued with a good mystery, not a bad one, not the one that, you know, in the first 5 minutes of the story you can figure out who the culprit is. I mean those ones that twist at the very end. Even as a child, one of my favorite games, board games, was Clue. Anybody else? I always like trying to figure out if it was Colonel Mustard in the library with the rope, right? You know, but I have a mystery for you this morning that's going to take a little bit of thought. We'll see if you can figure it out. In 1941, Colonel Montgomery of Scotland Yard, he stood before the members of the London Mystery Book Club, and only he wasn't there to discuss Sherlock Holmes. He was actually there because he needed help in solving a mystery. He explained that a stranger had arrived in London from South America who was suspected to be a Nazi agent tasked with the mission of smuggling currency into the UK to finance espionage. And so he shared that upon arriving at Scotland Yard, they had arranged an accident, sending this man to the hospital with a broken arm. And while being treated, Montgomery's staff had searched this man's luggage, which consisted of a briefcase containing only some letters from friends in British Guiana. So either this man wasn't an agent, or he was a very clever one. You see, Scotland Yard had considered a number of other ploys, like mailing counterfeit currency or surgically implanting diamonds, but those ideas were proven unfounded. And so the colonel explained that if they could find anything, that if nothing could be found, actually, they'd have to actually let this man go and let him back into the population. So he was asking this group for their insights. Could you have solved that mystery with what you know now? I mean, when I read it, the first time I read it, I racked my brain trying to figure out what the deal was here. But I couldn't crack it. And then after I heard the solution, it was one of those, duh, it's so simple. Why didn't I think of that? You ever had those moments? In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Paul talks about the marvelous mystery that was hidden from the prophets, but now it has been revealed. That in Christ, there is no distinction between Jewish and Gentile believers, but that we're one in Christ. His church, His universal church, joined together for a unique privilege and calling. And so we introduced this idea last week when we discussed Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, or 11 through 22. Paul stated that once a person puts their faith in Christ alone for salvation, that they actually are included into a new and living body. We call that body the church. Now, this is a very simple concept to state, but For many people, it's an extremely difficult truth to accept. How can people be so different, with so many different religious heritages and convictions? How can they become one? They can become one because Jesus spans not just the gap of sin, but also the gap of indifference. It doesn't matter how we were brought up. It doesn't matter who we once were. It's who we are now in Christ. So when we speak of the church, we're not specifically speaking of the local church like we're in today. We're not talking about University Baptist Church. We're talking about the church at large, consisting of all people who've genuinely placed their faith in Christ alone for salvation. But those are the same people that are also seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. You see, when Paul wrote these words sharing this big mystery, there was a huge, this was a huge spiritual horse pill to swallow, if you know what I mean. Now, you got to understand that. You see, because those people that heard this for the first time, they were Jews that believed that they had cornered the market on the kingdom of God. And they weren't letting anybody else in. It's ours. Now, the Old Testament's very clear that God initially chose Israel from all the peoples of the earth to be his own possession. We know that from the Old Testament. They were his own possession for his own purpose. It started when God decided to make a covenant with Abraham because Abraham believed in God and his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And as a result of his promise, God sovereignly chose Israel to be his people, that they might receive his blessings, but also that they might be his vessel through which the revelation and redemption message of God would be spread. And as we talked about last week, they kind of failed on that part. Israel never really fulfilled her calling because instead of being humbled and instead of being honored to be God's people, they became arrogant. They became judgmental. They became this I'm better than you attitude people. We still do that sometimes, don't we? Church members, we forget that we've been tasked with the job of saving sinners, to share with them the truth of the gospel at all costs. And sometimes we get judgmental because we don't like how they behave. And Paul says, why are we getting mad at babies for being babies? They don't know any better. Faith, take note. Come January, you're going to get upset when this baby does stuff you don't like. But you know what? Doesn't know any better. Now, when he's 5 and he's doing stuff that you've told him not to do, then you can get mad. But when he's 2 months old and doesn't know any better, what are you going to do? But that's how we work. Sometimes as Christians, we get upset with people who don't know any better. We do. But we can't have that I'm better than you mentality. Enter now Paul in Ephesians 2, and in verses 1 through 10, he explained that God's people aren't identified there by their religious heritage, but by a faith transaction in Christ alone. Every person shares the same problem. You know what it is, right? We're sinners. All of us. This sin serves as a barrier between us and God. And at the cross, Jesus tore down that barrier through his blood. And he has given every person access to him by his grace through our faith in him. In fact, John 3, Jesus explained his salvation plan in terms that both Jews and Gentiles would understand. We all know John 3:16, but how about we start at John 3:14? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Because of God's unconditional love for his creation, he offered himself to bridge the gap of sin so that all who believed in him would receive eternal life. This reality, it was foreshadowed when God instructed Moses to raise his staff when the snakes had entered into the Israelite camp. You remember that story? And he was supposed to raise his staff, and all who focused on the staff would be healed from the poison. And so long as they looked at that staff in faith, that was the point. God would heal them from the poison. But if they refuse to trust in God, then they'd suffer the consequences of those actions. Friends, we've been poisoned by sin. We are born with a sin nature. We've been poisoned by sin. And Jesus has been lifted up on the cross. And if we look solely to him, put our focus and attention on him, we will be saved. But if we refuse, we condemn ourselves. Because God has done everything that he can for us to find healing and salvation. The only thing he has not done is forced us to believe. That's our choice. God has not forced us to believe in him. He's given us the opportunity to do that on our own. As a result of this saving grace, though, verses 11 through 22, it explained that because of Christ's atonement, the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles had been torn down. There's no longer a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. They are now one in Christ. If you're a believer, simply put, you're part of God's family.
In fact, Paul said that as believers in Christ, we now have a new identity. We are citizens in God's kingdom. We have a new intimacy. We are children of God's household. And we have a new industry. We are a congregation in His temple. We are His workmanship to the world. This brings us to our text this morning. You see, in Ephesians 3, Paul's going to continue this discussion to give us a greater understanding of this mystery. He's going to talk about how this truth, what was concealed from the Old Testament, how it was revealed at the cross and is now to be fulfilled by His church. So I want you to look together at how this truth has been concealed. As we talk about the mystery concealed from the Old Testament. In Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 5, we read this. For this I reason, or for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. He's saying that they didn't understand what you now can understand today. Through the words of which I'm saying to you this morning, through the words that Paul wrote, you can understand the secret that those that came before could not. Now, have you ever been asked to keep a secret? Are you any good at it? Are you a babbler? You like to just tell everything you know. Faith shaking her head, yes, to a babbler. So don't tell Faith any secrets. You're laughing too. Does that mean you're not a secret keeper? All right. Well, there you go. We've got Randy and it must be that generation, that age group. Or maybe it's the blonde hair. I don't know. But, it's not always an easy thing to do to keep a secret. You know, one of the things we're taught when we're dealing with teenagers, especially for like camps and stuff, is don't ever tell them that you'll keep a secret. Because, you know, if they trust you enough to tell you, then they also need to trust you enough to do the right thing with that knowledge. And so, you know, it's not always easy to keep a secret. It's not always easy thing to do. For thousands of years, though, God held this remarkable secret in His own heart. He hid it from the world. His priests, His patriarchs, His prophets, none of them knew it. He even hid it from the angels until the time came for God to reveal it through His Son. Only God knew. And so what was the mystery? God's secret was that once He made an end to sin by dying on the cross, that He would establish a new chosen people. A royal priesthood, a new living temple, and a spiritual body through whom He would bestow the responsibility of carrying His message of salvation to the ends of the world. This new creation was to be comprised of both Jewish and Gentile believers who, on equal footing, would be called the church. In 1 Peter 2:9, it tells us this, but you are a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's who we are as Christians. So why is this secret such a big mystery? It was a big mystery because the Old Testament prophets really had no vision of the church. At least not one where believers would unite in one body without distinction based solely on faith. You see, God hid the church from the prophets, allowing them to see the very peaks of Israel's redemption and restoration while also hiding the church in plain view. You see, it's a mystery because God has always reserved His blessings and salvation based solely on faith, not on works. It was always based on the righteousness of Abraham's faith. And they didn't understand that. They thought it was just by birth. When God initially extended His covenant to Israel, it was based upon
Abraham and his faith response. Yet somewhere along the way, the Israelites, they misplaced their faith. They misplaced their faith and they placed it in the hope of their birthright, their nationality, the written law, and keeping that, and the physical act of circumcision. That's why they were trying to force Gentile believers in the New Testament to be circumcised. But even to this day, many Jewish people, they still consider themselves God's chosen people because of their religious heritage instead of their faith. You want to know it for sure? Just show up at the Wailing Wall and see how many of them are still crying out, waiting for the Messiah to come, because they believe themselves to be God's chosen. Ultimately, the same misconception has struck the modern church, though, has it not? Just as there are millions of Jewish people that have misplaced their faith, hoping in their pedigree, I think too many churchgoers misplace their faith, believing that their goodness, that their church membership, that their baptism, maybe even their nationality is sufficient to save them. You know, I've asked many people the question about whether or not they're saved. And I'll get a host of answers. Oh, yeah, I was baptized when I was a kid. Oh, yeah, I'm saved. I go to this church. You know, church doesn't save you. Church is for us to come and worship. Baptism doesn't save you. It just gets you wet. It's an outer sign of what's going on inside. But if that is what you're hanging your hat on, you've missed the point. It is not sufficient for our salvation. But just as it has fallen short for Jews, so too will it fall short for the religious churchgoer. The person that thinks, as long as I'm here on Sunday once a month or once a week, or even if I'm just here every time the doors are open, as long as I'm a good church person, that I'm going to be saved. Friends, if you don't have faith in the Son of God for salvation, if you don't have a relationship with Him, if it is not driving you to your knees in prayer, if it is not driving you to the altar in commitment, if it is not driving you to share the very message of His Son with other people, then you better start to pray a little bit more and a little bit harder about what you call salvation. Because salvation will lead us to love the Lord more and more, day after day after day. It's about the shed blood of Christ on His cross. Friends, that ought to tear us apart. That ought to burden our hearts every time we think about the fact that Christ died. He suffered and bled and died for us. And I know talking about blood in church is taboo anymore, because we don't want to talk about that because it makes us feel bad. Good. It should. Because that was our punishment. That's what we deserve. And He took it for us. We not only should feel bad for the fact that He had to do that for us, but we should be so very thankful that it should drive us to our knees. Nothing more, nothing less than Christ's sacrifice on the cross matters for our salvation. But thankfully, this mystery was not concealed forever. You see, this brings us to the second point, the mystery revealed. See, I want you to look at Ephesians 3 now, verses 6 through 9. It says this. This mystery is that the Gentiles are our fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Friends, at the cross, Jesus established a new and a living covenant with us. And then at Pentecost, as Christ ascended and the Holy Spirit descended, the church was birthed. And as a result, anyone who puts their faith in Christ Jesus, whether they are Jew or whether they are Gentile, they are now joined together as one in a new spiritual entity called the church. So you ask, what's the big deal? Why is church membership important? Why is Paul making so much of this? It would be like someone saying, here you go, Phil, this is what I was talking about. This one's for you, brother. It'd be like saying that the Cardinals and the Cubs no longer exist. They were now to be one team called the Red Bears. Right? All Cardinal and Cub players must return their jerseys in exchange for a new one. They must unite their teams and their fan base and turn in their red and their blue colors. And if you were a Card or a Cub fan, this would be tough to handle, wouldn't it? But if you have difficulty imagining the union of the Cards and the Cubs, think about what it would have meant for a Jew to become one with a Gentile heathen. This was Paul's belabor. This is why Paul belabors this moment, this point. He's emphasizing the three levels of unity that now exist between Jews and Gentiles, and these Jews don't like it. We're all now co-heirs with one another in the manifold blessings of God. Members united together as Christ, one church, and a common people who together partake of God's promises. So I'm going to break these down for just a moment. First, as I said, we are fellow heirs. We are fellow heirs, and this reality pertains to our legal status. You see, we are equally God's inheritance, and we are now included in His last will and testament. Not that God's going to die, but you understand what I mean by that analogy. Not only do we receive an equal portion of His spiritual inheritance, but we also share fully in His mission. And that's the important one. It's no longer the believing Jew's responsibility to carry the love of God to the world. It is every believer's responsibility. Second, we are fellow members. We're fellow members. Through faith, we're all part of a family. We're not second-class in-laws or distant relatives. We're adopted children. We're indistinguishable in God's eyes, and we are loved equally and fully by the Father. But then third, it says we are fellow partakers. We are enabled to partake in the promises of God's Word, but also in the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. We are enabled by the Holy Spirit so we might live under the influence of God. To live by that very word that we cling to. Able to accomplish His mission and His mandate. We are to work out our faith. We're to exercise our faith. And to bring others to the same point. So the mystery was once concealed. And then it was revealed through the blood of Jesus. And then lastly, we find the mystery fulfilled. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, we find this. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Do you ever remember seeing that old Coke commercial of the man that was sitting in the nursing home and he had never had Coke ever before, and he tastes it for the first time? It sent him on an adventure then to discover all the things that he had missed in his life. He went skydiving, he was motorcycle riding, he even called his first love to tell her that he'd always loved her. And it was kind of a memorable commercial. And the truth is, there are only a few people in the world who have never really tasted a Coke. People all over the world have tasted the real thing because of the vision of Robert Woodruff. While Woodruff was president of Coke from 1923 to 1955, he had a conviction that everyone should have the opportunity to taste his product.
The sad reality is that Woodruff was more committed to giving every person in the world a drink of Coke than most of us are to giving each person in the world a drink of the water of life. The mystery fulfilled is when God's people act like His people. When we act like His people, when we go into the world and through words and actions, we share the love of God with other people. Our collective mandate is to take the gospel to the world. As individual members of the body, our mandate is to do whatever is necessary to contribute to all the overall mission goal of God. We accomplish this mandate first as individuals, but also secondly as a united body, as a church. You might say, what can I do? What is it that I really can do? At the very least, you can pray that God will raise up laborers for the harvest. Set an alarm at 10:02 every day and pray Luke 10:2. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, that God would send workers for the harvest. At the very least, you can faithfully give of your financial resources, time, and talents to take the gospel to the world. Some of us can even go. Some of us can even go. Maybe it's for life. Maybe it's just for a few years. Maybe it's just for a summer. Maybe it's just for a week or a couple of days. You see, the Great Commission is a personal, but it's also a collective assignment for all of us. Each of us must ask the Lord, Father, what do you want me to do? But then we also have to work together with one another as a team to fulfill the mission and the mandate that God has put before us. The world will know Him by our love for others. But they will know Him by our response to His Word to make disciples of all nations. For some reason, beyond our scope of understanding, God planned that His people, the church, would carry out His mission and fulfill His mandate. Sometimes I think to myself, why would He use us, sinners, people who just don't get it, people who aren't always as committed as we ought to be? Why is it that He chose us to fulfill His mandate? It's hard to fathom why a holy and omnipotent God would entrust His love for people into the hands of people like us. But He did. He called us. His church to be His people. He called to be called by His name. And it boggles the mind. I get that. Jay Kessler, he gives five reasons why he believes in the church. He says this way. He says the church is the only institution that deals with the ultimate issues of life, such as death and judgment and relationships and purpose and heaven and hell. Secondly, he says this. He says the church provides perspective that gives dignity to mankind. In a day where man has become a means rather than an end and is considered worthless, the church counteracts this insidious message with the truth that every person is fearfully and wonderfully made in Christ. Thirdly, he said the church provides a moral and ethical compass in the midst of relativism. Like a swamp of murky, slimy water, our society has resisted, rethought, or completely rejected the moral absolutes, but not the church. It still stands on the timeless bedrock of Scripture. Fourthly, he says that the church is the only place to find true community, healing, compassion, and love. It's here where people really care, not because of our status or because of our money, but because of the Holy Spirit at work, uniting people within the body. Fifthly, he said the church, like no other institution, has provided motivation for the most lasting, unselfish, essential, courageous ministries on earth. Schools, hospitals, halfway houses, orphanages, missions. These are all things that the church is involved with. Now, the church isn't perfect. You got to understand that. We're all part of it, right? Even if there was a perfect church, one of us would walk in the door and it wouldn't be perfect anymore, right? But we are part of it. At least those of us who have had a genuine faith transaction. And while we haven't always practiced what we've preached, the church is the only vehicle that God has for working out His eternal will in the world. This, to me, will forever be a mystery. But you know, criminal mysteries aren't the only thing that bewilders me. Many things in life do as well. So why should I be surprised to find out that I can't figure out everything about God? Why He would choose us to fulfill His will sometimes is unfathomable, but the truth is He has. And if we put our faith and our trust in Him, we have the power of the Holy Spirit at our fingertips. If only we will say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." But one day, when I get to stand before God with my questions, I'm sure I'm just going to smack my head with my palm, my glorified palm, and say, "Why didn't I think of that? It was so easy. It was as plain as the nose on my face." So now, I've kind of kept you in suspense this whole message. For those of you that thought I just threw that Scotland Yard story out there and wasn't going to give you the answer. When the colonel finished talking, the club members turned to one another and they whispered for a few moments and they nodded their heads. And then the president said, "Colonel, we think you've overlooked one rather obvious possibility. The letters in the briefcase. You see, the stamps on them could be rare editions worth thousands of pounds each." As it turned out, they were right. So simple, so obvious. While it may be a mystery to us, it's not a mystery to God. And one day every answer will be revealed. But that doesn't mean that we don't do what we know that we need to do now. We've been given everything we need for salvation and for life in God's Word. And it's time that we put that to work for us. You see, the biggest unknown we have today before us is whether or not we will be faithful to the mission and to the work of Christ. That's the biggest mystery we have. Let me ask you this. Will you be an heir, a member, and a partaker in the mystery of the gospel? Will you take your church membership seriously and realize that it means more than just my attendance, that it means my love, my heart, my very person, my very soul? That in order to fulfill the calling of God, I have to be willing to love God and to love others and to be able to seek to make disciples by sharing the gospel with them. Not just through my actions but in life, but also through my words. Will you be an heir, a member, and a partaker in the mystery of the gospel? Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, you've given us a very specific challenge here. It's one that we've known for a long time. We hear Matthew 28 proclaimed a lot. We know what it says. We know that we're supposed to share the gospel with others, but Lord, we're so scared that we tend to forget to do it. We think that somehow we're going to make a mistake and we're going to mess up so bad that you won't be honored in it, that they're going to reject and it's going to be our fault. And the thing is, Lord, you've already told us that these are people that are already condemned. These are people that they don't have hope for the future. These are people that are going to find themselves one day in hell. And why you've tasked us with this to be able to share with them, sometimes it confuses us as to why, but Lord, the truth is you have. And Lord, this morning I pray that
you allow us to commit to follow you. And to be able to give our hearts to you. And so, Lord, I just ask this morning that if there's anybody here that's within the sound of my voice that's being touched by your Spirit or by your Word and needs to give their heart to you, that they will come forward and do so. If there's anybody here that wants to join the church this morning, that they will come and be part of your body here. Lord, if there's people here that just need to recommit their lives to be able to live out the love and the will that you have put before us, Lord, I just ask that they do that. Boldly and proudly proclaim that you are the Son of the living God. And because of that, they want to serve you. Lord, we pray this with expectation in Jesus' name. Amen.